I invite you to take your Bibles and to open with me to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10, verses 16 through 21 this morning. Romans 10, 16 through 21. Our sermon is entitled, God's Open Arms to Rebellious Hearts. So we continue to walk verse by verse through Paul's epistle to the Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We come to chapter 10. We're in verses 16 through 21 this morning. In a sermon entitled, God's Open Arms to Rebellious Hearts. The text reads, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and let us heed it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever. Brethren, this week I had a project around the house that needed to get done. I've confessed my general ineptitude when it comes to all kinds of handyman type of stuff. But in theory, this project was simple enough, so I thought I might could handle it. I was installing a new refrigerator in the parsonage and trying to hook up the water line to the ice maker. So I got all of the parts attached, and it looked like it was going to be successful. But when I turned the water back on, there was clearly a leak somewhere, maybe in multiple places. So then I started troubleshooting the problem. Did I connect it wrong? Did I tighten it enough? Do I need to use another tool? Am I missing a piece? Is my part broken? So I start going through the list, checking and rechecking, not exactly with the calm and confident demeanor of a seasoned pro. I think I had to apologize and confess to the Lord and to my wife and to my children at some point. Anyway, eventually we got the ice maker connected with no leaks. Praise God. Turns out one side just needed to be tightened and the other side of the connection had a worn out gasket and needed a new part. So chalk one up for the pastor, a big win for me. Anyway, to the point of the story, this kind of troubleshooting that we all do with all sorts of problems in our life is a little like what Paul is doing with the audience that he is writing to help them to see the problem. You see, in the previous paragraph, Paul has described a logical step-by-step process that leads to a person's salvation. He first states a promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says back in verse 14, how will they then call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have never heard, and how will they hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless someone is sent? So the Apostle Paul starts with calling and works backwards logically to those things that are required for someone to come to a situation where he calls upon the name of the Lord. He does so by the use of these four rhetorical questions. But if we start at the other end, at the beginning, we see that in order for a person to call upon the name of the Lord, first someone needs to send that person a preacher. And that preacher needs to proclaim the gospel so that the individual hears the message of Christ. And if he believes the message, then he will inevitably call upon the name of the Lord and thus be saved. Now last week we argued from that passage about the tremendous urgency and need that exists for us as Christians who have been entrusted with the gospel and been given a commission from the Lord to make disciples of all nations and to testify to the uttermost parts of the earth so that everyone hears the good news about Jesus. But the context of Romans 10 is not really about the necessity of world missions. The context is Israel's failure. Why has Israel, God's covenant people, not attained righteousness when so many Gentiles have? That's the question that Paul's been dealing with. Paul has previously stated that the reason Israel didn't attain the righteousness of God is because they pursued God's righteousness as though it was attained by works rather than by faith. Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone of Jesus Christ and failed to believe in her Messiah. So in our passage then, Paul turns to his original argument in the context of Israel's failure. And in the sermon this morning, what I want to do is two things. First of all, I want to trace the argument that Paul is making and expound on that so that we understand what he's talking about with reference to Israel's failure. And the second thing I want to do is I want to make some application from the text for our own benefit. So let's start with the argument. Verse 16 demonstrates that Paul has not left the context of Israel's failure. He begins, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." It will become clear by the use of the word "they" that Paul is referring specifically to the nation of Israel. I have no idea what that is. And we might object that it is rarely the case that every single individual hears the gospel and responds with repentance and faith immediately. That's how we might possibly take the phrase, "not all have obeyed the gospel," as if most obeyed the gospel, but not all did. But that's not what Paul means. In fact, the phrase, "they have not all," is a colloquial expression that means only a few have. Only a few of Paul's Jewish kinsmen have believed in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. A relatively small number have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you'll recall, there were some opponents of the gospel who used this fact as an objection to Paul's message. They would argue something like, "If this gospel of Jesus Christ, as you proclaim, is really a message from God, then why has it been believed by the vast majority of those considered to be the people of God? If the gospel is so powerful, then why hasn't it proven effective for among them?" But Paul responds by citing Isaiah 53:1, which states, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Why does he quote this? What is Paul saying? He is saying that Isaiah foresaw and warned the Jews that very few of them would believe the message of the gospel. Listen to the way that Isaiah states it. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" It's as if Isaiah is saying, "Lord, has anyone believed this good news. And do you remember the verses that directly follow this one in Isaiah 53? They state that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So in the end, if the Jews' objection to the gospel not being believable, because not many Jews had believed it, it falls flat. It falls flat because Isaiah predicted it. Their unbelief was foreseen in their own scriptures. To argue with Paul on this matter would make them argue also with Isaiah and ultimately with the Holy Spirit who inspired both of them. So then picking up on the phrase, what he has heard from us, Paul then reminds us of this process of salvation that he had talked about earlier. Verse 17 states, "So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This is essentially a summary and a repetition of what he's already said back in verses 14 and 15. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching the good news? So then, having reminded us of these steps, Paul continues troubleshooting Israel with us. He's already restated the problem. Israel hasn't believed the gospel. But is that because Israel hasn't heard the gospel? We've already pointed out that faith can't come without hearing. But Paul quickly dismisses hearing as the reason for their unbelief. He says, indeed, they have heard. And then as proof, Paul quotes Psalm 19:4, the passage that Jason began our service with. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, what's unusual about Paul's quotation is that in the original context of that psalm, their voice and their words that go out to all the earth is not referring to God's message of salvation, but instead to God's message of creation. And the speakers in the psalm are not gospel preachers, but instead refer to the sun, the moon, and the stars of the heavens, which declare the glory of God. So in the original context, Psalm 19:4 refers to the universal character of God's general revelation and not the universal character of God's special revelation as Paul uses it in Romans. So I think that what Paul is simply doing is adopting the language of the psalm to describe the fact that the gospel has not remained isolated to a particular region of the world, but has gone and is continuing to be spread to the uttermost parts of the globe. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." So the point that Paul is making is that the Jews of his day, on the whole, can't claim that they've never heard the gospel because it has already been so widespread. And they have certainly come into contact with it, and yet many have rejected it, remaining in unbelief. So Paul has concluded that Israel has not believed the gospel, but it's not because Israel has never heard the gospel. They have. Indeed, the word of faith that was proclaimed is near to them, in their very mouths and in their hearts, but they refuse to believe and confess the lordship of Jesus. So Paul moves on to the next potential objection. Maybe someone might suggest Israel heard the gospel, but didn't really understand what it was. So he asks in verse 19, did Israel not understand? Maybe they refused the gospel without really knowing what they were rejecting. Maybe they heard it, but it didn't really register with them. After all, didn't Paul write earlier about Israel's ignorance? We go back to chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, where Paul said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of their own righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Can Israel then plead ignorance with regards to their rejection of the gospel? No, Paul says they cannot. The ignorance that he spoke of back in verse 2 was the ignorance of God's righteousness. They had a zeal for God without truly knowing God or experiencing His righteousness. Paul's answer makes it clear that they have no excuse for failing to understand. The very things that are now happening among them were things predicted in their scriptures long before. First, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21. Let me read a few verses before what Paul quotes in order to help you have the context. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So this is a passage from the Song of Moses. It recounts the great acts of God in Israel, and also it recounts Israel's stubbornness to respond rightly to those acts. So in response to Israel's idolatry, Israel has made God jealous by worshiping that which is no God. So in response, God tells Israel that He will make her jealous with that which is no nation. God says to Israel, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So clearly this is a statement from Moses. It's an early prophecy about God's inclusion of the Gentiles. It hints at a topic that will be explained further in Romans 11, the notion that God has chosen to include the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. In fact, Romans 11:11 says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And in verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. John Murray says of this passage, the meaning of the quotation is that Israel would be provoked to jealousy and anger because another nation, which had not enjoyed God's covenant favor as Israel had, would become the recipient of the favor which Israel had despised. You see this as an illustration. This kind of behavior is displayed all the time in the children's nursery. One child is given a toy that he becomes dissatisfied with, and he lays it down and rejects it. Along comes another child who picks up that toy and delights in it. The toy gives this child a lot of pleasure. And the dissatisfied child is jealous at the joy that the other child has found in the toy and suddenly still feels jealous for the child and wants the toy back. That's the intent that God has with Israel by showing sovereign grace to the Gentiles. Paul bolsters his argument by including another quote from the prophet Isaiah in verse 20. He makes mention of Isaiah's boldness in saying it. By that he means that what Moses had only hinted at, Isaiah has made quite plain and quite clear. The Jewish readers of the Old Testament should have understood these things. Isaiah 65:1, that's quoted in verse 20, states, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Again, he's talking about the Gentiles here. It is the Gentiles who did not seek or ask for the Lord, but now have the Lord's salvation. God's revealed himself to a foolish group of nothings like the Gentiles. He was found by them. This harkens back to the end of the last chapter in Romans 9:30-31. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Douglas Moo brings Paul's argument home when he states, "All this Israel knows from her own scriptures. Her ignorance then consists in her willful refusal to recognize the fulfillment of these texts and the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ." So if Israel has failed to understand that it is not God's fault, they have heard, and they have heard it from him in multiple scriptures. In fact, Paul indicates that the real problem with Israel in the next verse, Israel is not ignorant of the gospel, Israel is disobedient to the gospel. Paul quotes Isaiah again in verse 21, just as he did in verse 20. And what's fascinating is that he quotes the very next verse in Isaiah 65. In verse 20, he quotes Isaiah 65:1, and in verse 21, he quotes Isaiah 65:2. But whereas verse 20 was referring to the Gentiles, verse 21 refers to Israel. He says, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." This verse points out the steadfastness of God's love. He is long-suffering towards them, holding out his hands to them all day long. He is freely offering himself and his grace to them. But this verse also highlights Israel's stubborn refusal of the Lord's offer, their rebellious rejection of the Lord and his outstretched arms. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus just days before he was crucified, lamenting, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Or we can hear the chastisement of Stephen just moments before he was stoned to death, telling his fellow Jews, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so to you." John Murray says, "The gravity of the sin springs from the contradiction offered to the overtures of mercy. God holds out his hands and they refuse them with stubborn hearts." Considering this argument from Paul in Romans 10, we are led to ask, as God did in Isaiah 5:3-4, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, Why did it yield wild grapes? So that's the argument. Let's now make a few points of application from the text that can benefit us. The first thing that I want you to see is that the gospel demands a response. That the gospel itself demands a response. Notice back in verse 16 that the Jews failed because they did not obey the gospel. They did not obey the gospel. There is inherent in the message of salvation a command of God to repent and believe. Other verses like Romans 1:6, Acts 6:7, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 also speak of the gospel as a message that must be obeyed. They speak of faith as an act of obedience. This does not mean that faith is somehow a work or that it's not a gift from God. This teaching in no way equates the gospel with some kind of new law that replaces the old law and must be obeyed in that sense. It's simply to point out that the message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, that which we call the gospel, that which is called in this passage the word of faith, which is called the word of Christ as well, this message is not to be taken lightly. The gospel is not something that you can take or leave with no consequences. To do nothing with the gospel is to disobey God. To reject the gospel is to reject God Himself. The gospel is the best news ever told. It has the power to change your life, to bring you forgiveness, to make you righteous, to raise you from the dead. To neglect it, to leave it laying on the table, is to trample the Lord Jesus under your feet and to call God a liar. Robert Haldane says, "For the truth of this, we also can appeal not only to the nation of Israel, but also to what we see passing before us every day. Multitudes in the enjoyment of the full light of the revelation of grace continually discover their resistance to its manifestation in the Word." There are a lot of people out there that have heard the gospel and simply not responded rightly to it. They have not obeyed the gospel. They have not repented and believed. They know the gospel. They may even quote you the gospel, but they've done nothing with it. It must be responded rightly. We must take hold of Christ. Secondly, I want you to see that the church and indeed all Christians must be about the business of gospel proclamation. We talked about this a lot last week. But if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, then we must make it our aim to share Christ in all things. The gospel needs to be our focus in everything we do as a church. We need to guard the good deposit and also give it away freely and clearly to those around us. We need to go on missions, and we need to go across the street, and we need to send missionaries, and we need to be missionaries. We need to support the communication of the gospel in all its appropriate forms so that this message may get to those who need to hear it. We could go on, but we'll just stop there. Thirdly, I want you to see those who have believed have been shown tremendous grace. Those who have believed the gospel have been shown grace. They've done so because of God's grace. We talk about this a lot, as we should. So this should be nothing new, but I want to point it out in the text for you. Verse 19 implies that the Gentiles that the Lord saved were previously nobodies and fools. Verse 20 reminds us that they weren't even seeking after God or asking for Him. God wasn't even on their radar. But nevertheless, God chose them. God revealed Himself to them. God loved them. God saved them by His grace in His Son. Salvation is always by grace. Salvation is all of grace. Fourthly, I want you to see self-righteous people refuse God's grace for themselves and despise others who receive it. The legalist, the self-righteous individual, they refuse God's grace for themselves and despise others who receive it. As I was studying for this sermon, I couldn't get past being bombarded with the whole idea of the prodigal son and the whole story of the prodigal son. You know it is told in Luke 15. You probably know it. I'll remind you of it anyway. There was a foolish young man who approaches his wealthy father and asks for his inheritance early. The young man takes the money that he is given, moves off to a faraway country where he lives recklessly and wildly and squanders all the money that his father has given him on wild pursuits like prostitutes and drunkenness and other things. He comes to his senses only after he has hit rock bottom. His life is completely ruined. He's living with heathens, sleeping with the pigs, finds that he is so hungry that he dreams of eating the slop that the pigs were getting. He decides that he will return to his father, but not as a son, but as a servant. He knows that his father's servants have it better than he does at the moment. So he returns, and his father sees him coming from a long way off. He's filled with compassion for his son. The father runs to meet his son, to embrace him, to give him a kiss. The son starts confessing his sin to the father. He says that he's unworthy of being a son any longer. The father ignores all of this. He tells his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." But where our passage and the story intersect, I think, is in the older brother. You remember the older brother? He comes in from the field to find a celebration at his father's house. He inquires as to the meaning of all the festivities and finds out that all of this has been done for the return of his worthless, good-for-nothing brother. The text tells us he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." It's clear that the older brother sought to earn the father's approval by his behavior. He worked hard to serve the father, not because he loved his father, but because he had desired to establish his own righteousness. He could have had any gift that he desired from the father, but he never even asked. He despised the grace of the father. And he despised his younger brother and his father for welcoming him home. The older brother in the story is much like Israel in our passage. And all those who are self-righteous like them. In fact, that is why Jesus told the story. The prodigal is the unworthy sinner who has received the grace of the Lord, much like the Gentiles have. And of course, the father in the story represents God. Now listen, because we know how the story ends in real life, we know that the older brother hates his father so much that what he has done, that he ends up murdering his father. This is done when Jesus is nailed to a cross. Lastly, what I want you to see is there remains an opportunity to believe the gospel. There remains an opportunity to believe the gospel. What we're going to find out as we go into chapter 11 is that this isn't the end of the story for Israel. There's still an opportunity for Israel. God still has a plan for ethnic Israel, to save ethnic Israel. Maybe up until now you have rejected God and refused to believe the gospel. There's still an opportunity for you to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the word is near you, in your very heart and in your mouth. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord's hands are still outstretched to you as long as there is breath in your lungs. Do not refuse Him. Today can be the day of salvation for you. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer.